Well, years ago, we had a couple in our midst, Fred and Shirley Parker. It hasn't been that many years ago, so many of you probably remember them. Fred was our district supervisor for a while. He was literally my boss for, 15, 20 years. And then when he retired from being a district supervisor, he and his wife became part of our church until they moved away to one of the southern states to be near their daughters. Fred and Shirley have quite a few grandchildren, and one of their granddaughters is named Brooke Berger. And Brooke wrote this in her blog once. Brooke said, "I like to pretend, so pretend with me for a second. Now, there were two pencils, and these pencils messed up big time. They messed up so bad that the whole point was broken off. Now, I hope we all know that the purpose of a pencil is to write. And without the lead, well, they just don't write. Both the pencils knew this very well. The first pencil gave up, into the trash, nothing more to it. But the second pencil didn't give up. He allowed himself to be sharpened. Sometimes we can be like the first pencil. We can sin. And then what? We know the cost for sin, but we also know that Jesus died to save us. Well then, we're covered, right? But then we start to think things like, but my sin was way too bad. No one could ever forgive me. I've done too much. Forgiveness? No way. And that's where we give up on God, maybe even on life." Naturally, the star of the crucifixion and resurrection story is Jesus. But there emerge two other very significant characters out of that story of the resurrection and the crucifixion, namely Peter and Judas. One betrayed Jesus with a kiss, the other denied him with a curse. Both men were very sorrowful for what they had done. And the sorrow of one led to despair and death. The sorrow of the other one led to repentance and life. Let's start this morning with Judas. Judas was one of the 12. He shared fully in the ministry of Jesus. He was a full-fledged, card-carrying member of the 12 disciples, hand-picked by Jesus. When it came time to replace him, Peter said about him, "He was one of our number, and he shared in this ministry." So he was fully part of the 12 disciples, but his heart was not with Jesus. He was the treasurer. He held the money bag. But the Word of God says he was a thief. And this was revealed when Jesus was at the home of Lazarus 6 days before the Passover. Lazarus, you will call, was the man that Jesus had raised from the dead. He and his sisters, Mary and Martha, held a dinner in Jesus' honor. Now stop right there. Can you imagine what that would have been like, holding a dinner in Jesus' honor? I mean, it gives me almost goosebumps thinking about what it would be like to be able to invite Jesus to my home and say, "Jesus, we're having a dinner in your honor." Well, I mean, and that's what the Word says, though. They held a dinner in honor of Jesus. You can imagine Lazarus, I mean, he'd been dead, brought back to life. Imagine the feelings he would have for the Son of God that they gave him another chance to live for a while. Well, there at that dinner held in Jesus' honor, Mary took a pint of expensive perfume, poured it on Jesus' feet, and then wiped his feet with her hair. The perfume, the Bible says, was worth a year's wages. So even then, perfume was expensive. A couple years ago, and you're going to laugh when I tell you the story, some lady I worked for in Lake Forest had some perfume on that smelled really good. And so I asked her, I said, "Tell me the name of that. I'd like to buy some for my wife." Now, by the way, I've learned over the years, never buy for your wife a perfume that you think smells good on another woman. Now, I don't understand why that's so terrible. But all the women here would say, "That's terrible. That's awful." Now, I don't know why. You like the smell. I mean, why? It's just a smell. But anyway, you know, I stepped where I shouldn't go and said, "Well, you know, what's the name of the perfume?" So this lady told me. I came home and looked up on the internet. And then I saw the price. Suffice it to say, I never bought any for Beth. There was not a chance I was going to spend that much money for a little tiny bottle of perfume. I think it was $16 an ounce. Maybe that doesn't seem a lot to some of you here, but I was not about to spend $53 for like a 3.2-ounce bottle. It wasn't going to happen. Beth wouldn't have appreciated it, even if it wasn't something I liked on another woman. So what can I say? You can imagine how this is going to sound on the internet. And the sound. We may have to delete some of this. I don't know. Anyway, Judas objected, asking why the perfume was wasted when it could have been sold, and that money from the sale could have been given to the poor. But the Gospel of John says that Judas wasn't concerned about the poor. He wasn't concerned about benevolence, but he said it because he was a thief. And if they sold the jar of perfume and collected that money, Judas would get to put it in his money bag. And when nobody was looking, he'd be able to help himself to what was in the bag. Jesus knew that Judas was a traitor. Jesus said to his disciples, "You are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that's why he said, "Not every one of you is clean." Judas had been hoping that Jesus was going to establish an earthly kingdom. Since he was in the inner circle, and he was the treasurer, he stood to profit a lot if this thing of Jesus got really big. He's putting two and two together and realized this could be very lucrative. This could be very profitable for me. And so it disturbed Judas every time Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Every time Judas caught wind that Jesus isn't trying to make something big out of this, it galled him on the inside. And the last straw for Judas was when Jesus was anointed the second time. The week before he was crucified, that time, the second time in Bethany, it was at the home of Simon the leper. It was immediately after seeing more costly ointment, more of this expensive perfume go to waste, that Judas went to the high priest and volunteered to turn Jesus over to them. I find it very sobering to think that Judas had been part of the ministry. He was one of the 12, that he shared in what everybody shared in. He was with Jesus during all those intimate moments when it's just around the fire at night and they're just talking about the things of God. He was there on the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus spoke. He was there to see the miracles. He saw Lazarus raised from the dead. He saw the paralytic that was lowered through the roof of the house being healed. He had seen all that. He heard what everybody else saw. He witnessed what everybody else witnessed. He outwardly went along with what everybody else went along with, and yet he was unchanged on the inside. His heart was hard. I find that very sobering. Reminds me of the final separation that Jesus describes when he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" So it behooves every one of us to search our hearts and make sure that we're not another Judas. Judas finally betrayed the Son of Man, with a kiss. He was immediately seized with remorse. His remorse gave way to despair, and he went out and hung himself, killed himself, committed suicide. But then there was Peter. There was no intrinsic difference between Judas's betrayal and the denial of Peter. There was no difference between the sin. They were substantively the same thing. In substance, they were the same thing. "After I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." And Peter replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "this very night, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. But Peter declared, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the other disciples said the same. But three times Jesus denied that he even knew Jesus. And according to the record that Mark writes, he did so with cursing, with swearing that he didn't know Jesus. And when the rooster crowed, Peter went out and wept bitterly. Can you imagine, maybe you can, the hell of condemnation that Peter must have felt those 3 days? Can you imagine what he went through, knowing that when Jesus needed him most, he denied him? That even though Jesus said it would happen, Peter said, not me, Lord. Even if everybody else falls away, I never will. You can count on me. Don't worry about it. I'll be here for you. And then he ends up with cursing, denying the Lord. And I really wonder if Peter didn't ponder suicide those 3 days as well. I suspect he did. Probably thought about it. Probably thought about how he could do it. Whether he should do it. I'm quite sure he thought about ending his life during that time. And yet, after Jesus arose, Jesus said to the two Marys who came to the tomb, go tell my disciples and Peter. Go tell my disciples and Peter. And imagine what it would have meant to Peter when the Marys came and found him and said, Jesus mentioned you by name and wanted you to know that he's alive. When we get to the end of John's gospel, we have that great reinstatement that I'm going to read to you now from the ESV version. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. So Peter, the man who denied even knowing Jesus, was fully, completely, 100% restored and reinstated. His remorse did not give way to despair and suicide. Instead, it gave way to being fully restored to his Lord, even to the point where Jesus would trust him again and say, I want you to feed my lambs. I want you to feed my sheep. I want you to pastor, essentially. So what's the difference between Judas and Peter? What's the difference between Judas and Peter? They both had sorrow for what they had done. One ends up hanging himself, ending his own life. The other was reinstated and went on to become a man that Jesus could and would trust again. After all, Peter was the man that gave the great sermon on the day of Pentecost. Just, what, 50 days later? I mean, fully reinstated, fully usable by God. What's the difference? The difference was not in the capacity of Jesus to forgive. Jesus could have forgiven either one. Jesus could have forgiven Judas. He could forgive Peter. The blood of Jesus is sufficient to cover all sins. It was sufficient to cover the denial of Judas. It was sufficient, the betrayal of Judas. It was sufficient to cover the denial of Peter. The difference was not in Jesus. The difference was in their hearts. The difference between Judas' heart and Peter's heart. So what exactly is the difference? And don't miss this. Judas, this is a biblical concept. I'm not making this up. Judas had worldly sorrow. Peter had godly sorrow. Their biblical terms is a big difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. What is worldly sorrow? Worldly sorrow is sorrow over getting caught. It's sorrow over being humiliated in the eyes of others. It's sorrow over the consequences that you will now have to face because of your sin. It's sorrow that you didn't live up to the standards that you set for yourself, the kind of person you thought you always were. Worldly sorrow does not make us humble ourselves and say, I was wrong. It makes us want to spread the blame around. Well, it wasn't really my fault. If you knew the upbringing I had, if you knew what my parents were like, if you knew what happened to me, I lost my job, I this, I that. It spreads the blame around. It causes us to want to be quickly done with the consequences and move on. Well, let's get that behind us. Let's move on. Worldly sorrow makes us want other people to move on and forget about what we've done. It does not want to pay the price of repentance. And worldly sorrow never will submit to spiritual leadership. But when we have godly sorrow, we have sorrow over the wrongness of our actions. It's sorrow over the darkness of sin in our lives. It's sorrow over hurting God, over grieving God. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight. That's what David said when he was confronted over the adultery he had committed with Bathsheba and having her husband Uriah killed. He said, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight. He was grieved for grieving God. He was grieved for hurting God. That's what godly sorrow is like. Godly sorrow makes us sorrowful for the pain that we've caused others. And we'll take full responsibility for our actions. And we will admit we were wrong. We won't be blaming other people. We'll squarely take responsibility for what we did. This kind of sorrow, godly sorrow, makes us willing and anxious to make things right and to do whatever is necessary to make things right. And I told you I don't make this stuff up, so let me read you the passage where I get it from. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, starting at verse 8. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while, yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. And at every point, you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. When you've been pastoring for a while, as I have, and you see people at their lowest points, you get to witness both kinds of sorrow. You see the people that come through and something's happened, They've done something, and they're filled with worldly sorrow. And you see the ones where something's happened, they've done something, and they're filled with godly sorrow. And there's such a contrast between the two. I've seen many who have cried and cried in remorse, genuine remorse, and confessed freely what they had done, at least to me and in the privacy of that relationship. And yet it was worldly sorrow. They were sorrowful over having gotten caught. And, you know, somehow what they did came out. It wasn't secret anymore. And they were embarrassed. They were sorrowful over the consequences, what it now meant for their life or their relationships or their marriage or this or that. They tried to pass the blame around. You know, I did this, but, you know, it wasn't really all my fault. You know, this person did that. This one did this. You know, there's this passing of the blame. They sit in front of me, and they don't really take responsibility squarely. They didn't really want to repent. They just wanted God to be okay with what happened, and they wanted all of us to be okay with it, too. You follow what I'm saying? They just wanted to quickly get past it. I want everything okay with God, and I want you all to be okay, too, and okay, now let's move on and live happily ever after. And usually, when I've met people like that, work with people, known people like that with the worldly sorrow, they don't usually stick around too long. Usually they begin to drift. They drift from church, and their relationship with the Lord seems to cool because things really are not right. But I've also seen the others too. I've seen the ones that have godly sorrow. They also cry and cry with genuine remorse. You got to keep the box of Kleenex handy and make sure it's, you know, right on the bookcase behind your desk so you can have a box of Kleenex. Every pastor needs a box of Kleenex ready to go. But it's godly sorrow. And as the word says, they were anxious to clear themselves, anxious for the truth to come out, anxious to deal with it forthrightly. They fessed up. They didn't sugarcoat it. They took full responsibility, and they were willing to do whatever it took to make things right. They faced the consequences. And as the passage said, I just read, there was a longing, a concern, and a readiness to see justice done. Not an anxiousness to just get past the problem and have everybody else forget, but an anxiousness to make things right, to do whatever it takes to make things right. By the way, it's so refreshing to work with people like that because they have the heart of God. And you can always work with people like that because you know, well, they're already halfway to being healed because their heart is so broken before the Lord and so willing to say, I was wrong, period. And these kind have a way of not just getting past their sin, not just getting past what happened, but their failure has a way of becoming, ultimately, over time, a stepping stone in their Christian walk, just like Peter. Peter's denial of the Lord became really a stepping stone to becoming Peter, the great apostle. One thing for sure, you can keep track of this little tidbit. Tears and sorrow do not reveal what kind of sorrow someone is experiencing. People can cry and cry and cry. It doesn't mean they have godly sorrow. This means they're sorrowful. Tears don't mean a lot of anything. It's like you get pulled over by the police and you sit there and cry. It doesn't mean you're not going to speed again. It just means you're kind of upset that there's red and blue lights in your mirror. And you got caught, and you might have a $150 ticket. You know, it's like, it doesn't mean that you're really sorrowful. As soon as you go home and tell your friends, you'll be complaining, it's a speed trap. They shouldn't have pulled me over. Everybody was speeding in the car next to me was going faster than me. Why'd they pull me over? Humility and a willingness to do the right thing is a much greater indication of whether somebody has godly sorrow. Remember the two pencils? One figured there was no hope now, like us. And we figure that even though we know Jesus died for our sins, somehow what we did just is really too bad. It's just too bad. God really can't let it go. The other pencil knew it could be sharpened again, like us, when we trust God's grace and know that God can make something beautiful out of our lives. Let me continue reading from Brooks' blog. But what about Judas? How come his fate was, well, different? What's the difference between Peter and Judas? The difference between them was a choice that both of them had to make, a choice that we must make at one point or another, the choice after the mistake. We all make mistakes, Brooks says. Then we all have to choose. Judas chose to try to fix it on his own, but Peter chose to let God fix it. When we make mistakes, we have that same choice to make. We can do it on our own, make it on our own, but nothing we do really helps. The only person that can help us is Jesus. Like Humpty Dumpty, this isn't in Brooks' blog now, this is in my sermon. Like Humpty Dumpty, we can't put ourselves back together after a great fall, but Jesus can. We serve a forgiving God, and that's what the cross is all about. Jesus is able to forgive anything. I didn't say people now, right? People are extraordinarily unforgiving unless they know the forgiveness of Jesus. Then we can forgive anything too. But Jesus is able to forgive anything. And his blood shed on the cross really is sufficient. It is ample to cover whatever sin we've done or will do in the future. No matter how heinous that sin is, how awful, how unspeakable, how much it should never have happened, his blood really is sufficient. Can I say again, people aren't that way. People can be very unforgiving unless they know how much they've been forgiven. And then they can be very forgiving. Our God is, as the front of your bulletin says today, he's a second chance God. He's a third chance God. He's a fourth chance God. He's a 70 times 7 chance God. And we, you and I, can never out-sin God's capacity to forgive. We can never out-sin God. However much we sin, he is always able to forgive. Now that, of course, is not a license to sin, obviously. But rather, it's a motivation to love him. And a love for God will always lead to a love for what pleases him and a distancing of ourselves from what grieves him. That's why I always try to stress that the best way to gain victory over sins in our lives is not to try harder, to not do it again, but it's grow in a knowledge of the love that he has for you. Because there's something about growing and knowing how much he loves you that we find we love him more back, and we don't want to do the things that aren't right. We really want to do. And it's so much easier to gain victory in our lives out of a love relationship with our Savior than out of just some kind of a fleshly attempt to try to be self-disciplined and not yield and not give in and try harder the next time. There's nothing like our love relationship with a loving, forgiving God that motivates us to be holy, to live for him and to love the things that he loves and to hate the things that he hates. Amen.